regular members of our church family will know that we are in the middle of a series of addresses entitled The End of the World, and that our topic this morning is the exceedingly solemn one of hell, the final state of judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, said Colonel Robert Ingersoll, the eloquent agnostic and politician in America who died in 1899, ladies and gentlemen, the idea of a hell was born of revenge and brutality on the one side and cowardice on the other. I have no respect, he said, for any human being who believes in it. I've no respect for any man who preaches it. I dislike this doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. This doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express. Now, all of us, I imagine, have a built-in reluctance to think about or talk about hell. Indeed, woe betide us if we haven't. Woe betide anybody here who takes a sick pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God. For some people, the notion of hell is theologically and philosophically incredible. They cannot conceive how a good God could ever consign any of his creatures to hell. For others, it is emotionally overwhelming. The topic is too horrible, too frightening for them to be able to contemplate rationally. For others, it is an inappropriate topic in public worship. You've come to church this morning to be comforted, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. You say you don't want to be distressed or disturbed. I understand all those reactions. To some degree, I share them all. And I hope you will pray for me as I preach, that I may have great sensitivity in handling this subject, and also cautious humility to submit to the teaching of Scripture on the one hand, but not to go beyond it on the other. But my friends, we simply cannot avoid it. It is much too important to sweep under the carpet. Do you know that Jesus, our Lord, spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven? And if he spoke about it, who are we to keep silence about it? I want to bring you this morning two passages from his own lips. I think and hope we shall be more confident if we're considering the teaching of Jesus himself. And they both are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And I would like to ask you to take your Bible and to turn in it. Luke chapter 13. And I read first the last two verses of this chapter, Luke 13, which are exactly paralleled in Matthew 23. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And turn over to chapter 19, page 79, verse 41. When Jesus drew near and saw that same city, the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. But the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now let me say at once, I realize very well that the verses are about the Jews. They are about the destruction of Jerusalem. They are not directly about hell at all. But I venture to say, and I'm going to argue this morning, that the principles which they embody are directly applicable to this solemn subject, not of the destruction of Jerusalem, but of the destruction of the wicked, which is called hell. And the first point I learn is this: the only approach, the only possible approach to the doctrine of hell is one of tears. When Jesus saw the city, he wept over it. And he wept over it because of its rejection of him and because of its impending doom. I beg you, brother or sister, never think of hell. Never speak of hell without tears in your eyes. If Jesus could weep over this city, so could Paul. Paul, describing his ministry, his evangelistic ministry in Ephesus, said, "For 3 years I did not cease to admonish every one of you with tears." Oh, for more Christian tears. I pray some may be shed this morning. Let me give you some examples in history. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, talking to himself about the coldness of his preaching ministry, said to himself, "Shouldst not thou weep over such a people? Should not thy tears interrupt thy words?" Or the next century, George Whitefield, he could seldom manage a sermon without weeping. "You blame me for weeping," he said once. "How can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Although your eternal souls are on the verge of destruction." Or another century later, D.L. Moody, last century, was the same. R.W. Dale, you know, the great congregational minister in Birmingham, was at first very critical, very scornful of this American evangelist until he went to hear him for himself. And then he changed his mind. Ever after, he had the greatest respect for Moody. Do you know why? Because he said Moody could never speak of a lost soul without tears in his eyes. There is no question of gloating over the destruction of the wicked. I hope there is no question of proud superiority, a kind of serve him right attitude. Serve him right indeed. Serve us right if we were to fall into hell. Listen, you and I are hell-deserving sinners. Why should I speak of you? I am a hell-deserving sinner. I know that I have rebelled against God. I know that if I received my deserts, I would go to hell. I know that if I'm in heaven on the last day, it is due surely and utterly to the mercy and the grace of God, and not in the very smallest measure to my own merit. Who are we to gloat over those who will be in hell when we deserve to be there ourselves? There is no room for callous indifference, no room for self-righteousness. There is room only for tears. Jesus wept over the city. "Would that you know the things that belong to your peace." Jerusalem's destiny was to be the holy city, the city of the great king, Jerusalem, city of peace. "Did not know the things that belong to its peace." it was to be destroyed. There would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if the reality of God's judgment will bring weeping, do you not think there should be weeping in anticipation of that reality? And the same tragedy is around us in London in the 20th century. People don't know their true destiny. There are millions of people in London. They don't know what it is to be a human being. They don't know that humanness begins with peace with God and reconciliation with one another through Christ. All around us there are human beings made by God, like God, for God, who are living their lives without God. Does not that make you want to weep? The tragedy of hell. That's where we have to begin. The only possible approach to this topic is tears. Tears of tragedy. And then secondly, the only certainty there is about hell is that it is eternal destruction. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, "Your house is left to you forsaken and desolate." He spoke of the fate of Jerusalem in those double terms, abandoned by God and destroyed by God. And Paul says the same thing about hell in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that was read to us earlier. When Christ comes in glory and inflicts judgment upon those who have rejected the gospel, their fate will be eternal exclusion and destruction. Separation from God and destruction by God. Now, I, speaking for myself, am unwilling to go any further with any degree of dogmatism. Partly because hell, like heaven, is beyond our experience and therefore beyond our imagination, and partly because the very language of Scripture, of Revelation, is deliberately metaphorical. And it is always difficult to interpret metaphors with certainty. The three main metaphors that Jesus and the apostles use are darkness, fire, and death. Outer darkness, Jesus said. Unquenchable fire, which incidentally is obviously a metaphor, because where there is fire, there is light, not darkness. So how can you combine outer darkness with unquenchable fire? There is a mixture of metaphors. You know you're in metaphorical territory. And the third is the second death. Outer darkness, unquenchable fire, and the second death. The awful reality that these metaphors illustrate is separation from God. The darkness is separation from him who is light. And death is separation from him who is life. And destruction, because what fire does is to burn up and to destroy. The tragic horror of hell is that human beings meant to live with God will be excluded from him, and human beings who have been created by God are going to be destroyed by him, and that this exclusion and destruction will be forever, and there will be no possibility of crossing over from one to the other. Now that, I say, is all I feel able to affirm with assurance as to what the Scriptures, the revelation of God, teach. Now traditional Christian art and literature have gone further. They have depicted the damned in hell as writhing in eternal conscious torment. This has been received traditional orthodoxy. It may be true, but it's too dogmatic for me. Scripture does not teach it with any degree of clarity. Scripture does teach that hell will be terrible and eternal. Jesus spoke of eternal punishment But the question is, what is the nature of the punishment that will be eternal? Is it conscious suffering forever? Or is it a final extinction of being or annihilation? There are biblical indicators that suggest that the latter rather than the former is what the scripture teaches. There is the vocabulary of destruction. There is a narrow way leading to life. There is a broad road leading to destruction, said Jesus. Fear God, he went on, who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Strange that what is destroyed is not destroyed. The vocabulary of destruction is suggested. So is the imagery of fire. The main function of fire is not to cause pain, but to cause destruction. What fire does is to consume rather than to torment. John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah when he comes throwing the chaff into the fire that it might be burned. Jesus spoke of branches being cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. He spoke of the weeds being burnt up in the fire. And if they're burnt up, are they not destroyed? The other indicator, of course, is those verses in Scripture that have led some people to become universalists, which speak of God one day as being everything to everybody. How could that be if there are millions still in pain and in punishment? There are biblical indicators that the traditional orthodoxy of the church may not be as biblical as some have claimed. So I say again, the only possible thing I feel able to affirm is that hell is eternal destruction. But I think we need a little more caution, a little more sensitivity, a little more study of the scriptures as to what precise form that eternal destruction will take. Thirdly, the only reason for hell is stubborn human willfulness. If God sends some people to hell, it is only because some people condemn themselves to hell against his will. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he desires that all people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is no more striking example of this truth than we have in our text before us in Luke 13 particularly. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You notice the pathos in the voice of Jesus. How often I would have gathered you together like a hen. A tender feminine metaphor, as a hen gathers her chickens under her chicks under her wings. But you would not. I would, but you would not. Instead, you kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you, even the Messiah they were going to crucify. In other words, with open eyes and a rebellious heart, they were going to reject the word of God and resist the Spirit of God. Such people condemn themselves. Indeed, once again, that is as far as I feel able to go with any confidence and any certainty, because it is as far as the scripture takes me with any clarity. God judges or sends to hell those who deliberately and willfully and stubbornly reject Christ and his word. Jesus said so. Jesus said, if anybody hears these sayings of mine and does not obey them, I do not judge him. The word that I have spoken to him shall judge him on the last day. John 12 and verse 48, 47. Again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the judgment will fall on those who have not come to know God and who do not obey the gospel. So they've heard it, but they've rejected it and condemned themselves. So in Romans 1, they suppress the truth they know because of their own unrighteousness. So we naturally ask, what about those who've never heard? What about those who've had no opportunity to make an intelligent response to the gospel? We cannot consign them to hell without any further thought, as if they fall into this same category of those who've heard the gospel and rejected it. So what can we say about them? Well, we can at least say these things. If we think biblically, we can say they are perishing, they are on their road to destruction, because they have known what they have not lived up to. They have sinned against the light they have received. They don't deserve to go to heaven any more than I do or you do or anybody does. So we have to say they too are hell-deserving sinners. They don't deserve to stand in the presence of a God of absolute perfection and glory. They're perishing. The only basis on which they could be saved is the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and bore their sin in his own body. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other. The important question, though, is how informed does saving faith need to be? Is it possible that there are some people who've never heard of Christ, who are guilty sinners, know their guilt, their conscience condemns them, and in their guilt and their self-despair, they cry for mercy to a God they dimly perceive, and that God has mercy on them on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ? If so, God saves sinners only by his grace, only through Jesus Christ, only by faith. I say again, the only certain reason some will go to hell is that they have deliberately and willfully rejected the truth they have known. And if they have rejected it, then justice will fall upon them. There is no possibility of a miscarriage of justice in that day. And when we see some being sent to hell, though there will be tears in our eyes too, we shall say, as they do in Revelation 19, "True and just are thy judgments, O God. Amen and hallelujah." That is, we shall agree with the judgment of God and praise him for his justice. Now, there is one other thing I want to say for a few moments before I conclude. And that is this: the only possible justification of hell is the character of God and the vindication of his character. God must be himself. In fact, God always is himself, entirely himself. God never deviates one iota from his own character. And the one thing Scripture says God cannot do because he will not is contradict himself. Now, the fullest expression there's ever been in the history of the world of the being of God is the cross. On the cross, the holy love of God blazes forth. Mercy and justice embrace one another on the cross, because God in his justice condemns the sinner and in his infinite love bears the condemnation himself. Friend, you cannot talk about hell without talking about the cross. God himself experienced hell on the cross. He condemned himself to hell in order that we might never have to go there. If God sends anybody to hell on the last day, it is only after he sent himself there to taste its agony in order that we might be spared. So you see, there are two hells. There is the hell of the cross, to which God condemned himself in the God-forsaken darkness. And then there is the hell of eternity, to which rebellious sinners condemn themselves. And both are a revelation of the character of God. Both are a vindication of the character of God, his perfect justice as his wrath is poured out upon sin, and his perfect love. What, you say? You see the love of God in hell? Yes, you do. Hell is the final proof of the love of God. It is the final evidence that God will not coerce sinners against their will. I'd gather you together, even now I would welcome you, but you would not. There was a clash of wills between Jerusalem and Jesus. I will, you will not. There is a clash of wills between the Creator and his creatures. And God said, I will. And you say, I will not. And if any creature finally says, I will not, then God says, well, if you will not, I will not coerce you against your will. And in his love as well as his justice, he gives us over to our own willfulness. So we're back to the tears of Jesus. Tears of sorrow over human folly and human willfulness and human stubbornness, and tears of love that he cannot and he will not crush us into surrender. Well, what have we tried to learn? These four things. There's only one possible approach to hell, tears of tragedy. There is only one possible certainty about hell, its eternal destruction. Its exact nature eludes us. There is only one possible reason for hell, human stubbornness. And there is only one possible justification for hell, the vindication of the character of God. Now the conclusion is this. Biblical teaching about hell is never speculative. It is never given in order to satisfy our curiosity. It is never given in order to stimulate our speculation. It is severely practical. The Bible is a very practical book. And as far as I can see, all its teaching on hell is in the context of warnings. And these are they. One, a warning against false teachers. Old Testament prophets, our Lord Jesus, and New Testament apostles all warn us of false teachers and false prophets. And one of the recurring characteristics of false teachers is that they say, peace, 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 when there is no peace. In other words, they deny the certainty of judgment and they deny the reality of hell. Have you ever noticed in the Sermon on the Mount that when Jesus said there's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad road that leads to destruction, do you know his next words? Beware of false prophets. There are many of them in the church today. There are leading Anglicans who deny judgment and the reality of hell. They are false prophets. Universalism, that is that everybody will be saved in the end, is a lie of the devil. There are others who say there isn't a stark alternative between heaven and hell. There is a third alternative. There is purgatory and there are other things. It's another lie. You cannot defend it from the Bible. Jesus spoke of these two destinations, life and death, heaven and hell. So beware of those who are dreaming out of the dreams of their own mind and not out of the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, there is a warning against apathy. Listen, how can you and I, who know Jesus Christ and by his sheer mercy receive his salvation, how can we leave other people alone in their sin and danger? Don't we care? Jude describes evangelism as snatching people out of the fire. There is an urgency about biblical evangelism. It's not a question of life and death. It's a question of eternal life or eternal death. Will there be somebody on the last day of whom God says to us, their blood I will require at your hand? Or shall we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm innocent of the blood of everybody? A warning against apathy. Most important, as I conclude, a warning against willfulness. Jesus told us to fear God, who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. Now, there is somebody here this morning who needs that message. You know the good news of Jesus. You've heard it many times. You believe it in your head. This Jesus is the eternal Son of God, made flesh, lived a perfect life, died for our sins on the cross, bore our guilt, identified himself with us, took our condemnation, rose again, lives in triumph, offers salvation. You know it. You believe it. You've never come to him. You are rejecting him, and you are condemning yourself to hell. I warn you. The whole scripture warns us when we have this great opportunity of hearing and obeying. Do not turn a deaf ear to the word of God. Beware. Jesus is here this morning, and there are tears in his eyes. And he says to you with his arms outstretched, how often, often, often I would have gathered you together. There is time now for you to come, you stubborn, rebellious creature. I love you. Come, he says. Will you or will you not? It's up to you. Let us pray. A moment of silence to make our own answer to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the tears you have shed for us. Tears of sorrow and tragedy, tears of love, tears of longing. We want to be able to say to you, shed them no longer, for we come. We answer your invitation. We come to you. Receive us. Forgive us. Remake us. Grant that we may live to your glory. For your name's sake, amen.